Well, what Mike had to say was a nice lead-in to what I'd like us to focus on this morning, because I don't think anyone would disagree that 2020 will probably go down as one of the most unpleasant years most of us have lived through, whether it was the pandemic or the tragedies that hit individuals in our class, loss of loved ones, mates. So it was a very, very difficult year, one that could make you question, does God really care? I think we all know the answer to that, but what I wanted to focus on this morning as we move from the Christmas season into a new year is it's time for a little encouragement. We lived through some difficult times, but the scripture has many words of encouragement for us. But the passage I want us to focus on this morning is not one we usually think of as one that is there to encourage us, but in fact, it really is, and that's the second chapter in John, which we'll come to in just a moment. I know I enjoy reading a writer and a pastor by the name of Max Lucado that I know a number of you read as well. He has such a unique insight and way of looking at Scripture. And I recall something he wrote many, many years ago as an introduction actually to the passage of scripture we're looking at today. It was a little bit unusual, but it brings a different angle at which to look at this passage and focuses more on encouragement, perhaps, than just the miracle itself. So go with me for a second as I borrow from Mr. Lucado the introduction that he used to this particular passage of scripture. And he asked everyone to use their imagination for a bit. Imagine that you're an angel in heaven. I know some of you guys, so that's going to be a stretch, but give it your best shot. And the period of time is before the Messiah's come. Jesus hasn't been born yet. And you've got the privilege of being asked to participate in a committee or a task force, if you will, whose job is to come up with some recommendations. And Michael comes in to head up this committee of angels, and he explains that the Father has given us the job of making a recommendation on what the first miracle should be, that the time is drawing near when his son is going to be born. And after some period of short period in God's timetable of 30 years or so, he will move into his public ministry. And when he does that, he'll teach, he will gather followers, and he will perform miracles. So the recommendation request is, what should the first miracle be? And Michael makes the point that obviously the first one needs to be powerful, needs to be unquestionable, needs to be unforgettable. And everyone agrees with that. And so the ideas start flowing. And the first angel said, well, obviously you should raise someone from the dead. A second angel says, no, not just someone. Raise a whole graveyard. Let's just vacate the place. And that seems to get a little support. And then someone else says, well, let's do something that's a little broader based. Why don't we have him feed every hungry person in the world for a month? That'll get everyone's attention. And then another angel says, well, why don't we have him eliminate all diseases, all human suffering? And finally, an idea comes to you, and you said, wait a minute. Most of these things you're wanting Jesus to cure in his first miracle are a result of sin and evil that exists in the world. So why don't we make the first miracle elimination of all disease, of all evil, all sin, so that only good is left and all the bad is gone. That kind of rung with everyone and gained support. And after some discussion, Michael says, well, that'll be our recommendation. Now you're all sitting in there thinking that has nothing to do with the first miracle. That is not what happened. And you would certainly be right. But there are a couple of threads of truth in this fictional imaginary committee that Max Lucado used to introduce this passage of scripture. And the first thread of truth was Jesus did have a plan. God has always had a plan. And during his public ministry, it was quite clear that, in fact, Jesus did have a plan. Now, I'm a planning person. I like to have a plan. I'm not a extemporaneous kind of fly by the seat of your pants, but a lot of people, making a plan is not as natural for them. It's not something they enjoy. And that was brought home to me shortly after Don and I met and got married. Her family, her dad worked for a company, so they scheduled and took vacations, trips every year, every summer. And she was telling about a trip when they originally being from Minnesota and Iowa and then had moved to Oklahoma. They took one of their vacations from Oklahoma City to San Diego, Southern California. And while they were there, visited relatives, visited the sites, had some good times. And it became time to head back home to Oklahoma City. Her dad suddenly said, "Why don't we run through Minnesota on the way home?" And I thought, "Has your dad ever looked at a map?" I said, "Minnesota is not between San Diego and Oklahoma City. It's not on the way home." And the strangest thing to me was that they did it. They drove from San Diego through Minnesota to get back to Oklahoma City. Well, fast forward 10, 12 years, Don and I were planning a trip to go to Miami to the Orange Bowl on New Year's Day. We invited our folks to go with us. I remembered this vacation story, and I said, "I better take charge." So I get my spreadsheet out, and I map out every hotel we're going to stay at. I measure the mileage, and I note where there will be stops to refuel the car. And then I put asterisks in that says this will also be a restroom stop, because it's a lot more efficient if you take care of multiple things in one stop. I mail that spreadsheet to her folks, and they called immediately laughing, thinking that was the funniest thing they'd ever seen. Until Donna said, "No, that's the way we travel." I said, "But I have got to put a stop in the fact that we get to Miami and he may want to go back through Canada to get to Oklahoma City." But I had to develop some flexibility, but I understand to some people the importance of planning. And we've got evidence all through scripture where Jesus, when he began his public ministry, in the 7th chapter of John, he was beginning to gather his followers. Some of the apostles were there. Many other followers, but some were beginning to fall away because Jesus hadn't stood on the mountaintop and made clear what his mission was and who he was. So they were pushing him to go public. And his response in the 6th verse of chapter 7 was, "My time is not yet at hand." In other words, we're not at that point in the plan yet, guys. So stick with the plan. Even in the latter days of his ministry, when they were in Jerusalem for the final time and he was gathering his apostles in the house they had borrowed for the Passover meal, he said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So in Jesus' plan, it reached a new plateau. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was arrested, or the night he was arrested, before he was tried and crucified, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14 tells us that he said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be handed over into the hands of sinners." So Jesus had plans, and he executed according to those plans. So that was one thread of truth through Max Lucado's imaginary committee. And the second was that there was to be a first miracle. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 2 of John. And it says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was invited, and his disciples also to the wedding." Now, Cana, most archaeologists believe, was a few miles north, probably, of Nazareth, where Jesus had been raised, about 20 miles west of Capernaum, which had become his home base during his public ministry. And obviously, they had friends there. Now, we also know that weddings were a big deal to the Jewish people during Jesus' time. Oftentimes, after a couple had been betrothed or engaged for a year or longer, the wedding ceremony was put into motion. Often late in the afternoon, near sundown, they would conclude the wedding. And in a town that was probably a small village like Cana was, at the completion of the ceremony, the couple would wander through the town, giving town people, most of whom probably knew them, an opportunity to see the bride and groom, to congratulate them and wish them well. But then the couple didn't take off on a honeymoon. Now they went probably to the groom's home to a party. And these parties often lasted several days. It wasn't just punch and cake, as many of us had at our weddings. There were gifts, there were speeches, there was singing, there was dancing. And like I say, sometimes it went on for several days. The host's responsibility was to see that all the guests were well honored. And a sign of respect for the guests was to make sure the plates were never empty, nor were their cups. As a matter of fact, Lakato has some evidence that there were actually, when people weren't sufficiently honored with food and drink, that there were actually lawsuits against the parents of the groom. So it was a very serious time, a very serious matter. And that's where Jesus and his disciples and his mother had gathered. Then looking at verse 3, it says, "And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, we all know in communicating, there is more than just words. That's why we sometimes get in trouble using texts and emails, because they contain primarily words until we start trying to add icons and symbols to indicate what we're trying to say. But we know in communication, it involves body language, tone, inflections, not just the words. And I would suggest that was the case here when Mary spoke to Jesus. We all have been there when we know the words don't carry the whole message. Think back when you were a kid and your mom walked into your room and said, "This room looks like a pigsty." That wasn't your mother sharing the results of a Gallup poll evaluating your room against others. You knew what the message really was. Or, guys, your wife walks into the garage where you're there and says, "I don't know how you find anything in this garage." Now, that's not a request for you to share your catalog in an indexing system of where things are in the garage. That's a little more of a suggestion that things need to be ordered and cleaned up. Or you say to your wife, "Now, let's see, when is it your sister and brother-in-law are coming with their four kids, and how long are they going to stay?" That's not really a request for the itinerary. And we all know that. I would suggest that when Mary said they have no wine, that was not transferring of information about the level of wine that existed in the jugs at the wedding. And I've got proof of that. Now, you can go back to the committee in heaven, and when they heard Mary suggest that, and they knew there was a real message underlying those words, they probably went berserk, said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus, that's not the plan. Your first miracle is not, we didn't recommend that you were going to become a caterer. So nobody's even going to notice that. So stick with the plan, stick with the plan." And in the very next verse, we get proof that Jesus saw something in the words other than the level of wine that existed in the jugs when he said to her, "Woman," or "Mom, what do I have to do with you? The hour has not yet come." I said, "Mom, that's not in the plan. I have a plan. I've been executing according to the plan. And I'm going to stick with the plan. And it doesn't include, fixing problems here at the wedding." Now, that opens up a great opportunity for a discussion between a woman and her child, or perhaps even an argument. But it's very interesting what Mary had to say next, which was nothing to Jesus. What she said was to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, why would Mary turn to the servants and use those words when she had just suggested something to her son that he appeared to have rejected? Well, I think sometimes we really are sorry we don't know more about the raising of this baby from the birth in the manger to the point of his public ministry. We really don't know much, except when he was 12 and he spoke in Jerusalem to many of the other religious leaders. But let's not forget, Mary raised this boy. from birth. She fed him, she clothed him, she changed him, she saw him grow. We don't know at what point she understood what she understood, except at the age of 12, we know she knew he knew he was who he was, and he was explaining to her who he was. But she knew this boy. And, you know, I would suggest moms have, we often say, eyes in the back of their heads and that they can read minds. They have a very unique sensibility that many of the we guys don't have, especially when it comes to their children. And what I'm suggesting is she knew this young man. She knew him well. She knew how he fought, and she knew what he was about. So that when she turned to the servants and said, do whatever he says, she knew he would do the right thing, and she knew whatever he did would be right. You know, that came home to roost with me in a big time way. I've got a brother 4 years younger than me. And when you were raised in a small town, one of the most important days in your life was when you turned 16 because you could get a driver's license. That opened up the world. You now could travel to nearby towns and meet other kids. And what I mean by meet other kids, it usually meant meeting girls. And my brother had done exactly that, and he and his buddy traveling to a town 25 miles from where we lived. And they had established a relationship with some ladies over there, which was fine with my folks. Except they did have a rule. One time a week is all you can go. And that's to be on the weekend, nothing on a school night. Well, my dad comes home one Thursday. It's time for dinner. She turns to my mother and says, where's Danny, my brother? And my mom said, well, he and his brother, his buddy Lynn, have gone to Shawnee to see their girlfriends. My dad said, well, wait a minute. This is Thursday. He's not allowed to do that on a school night. She said, well, I didn't let him. That's not what he told me. What did he tell you? Well, he told me he was going to the junior high basketball game with Lynn, and then he's going to spend the night at Lynn's house. And my dad said, well, they do that a lot. She said, yes, but he didn't take clothes for a basketball game. He took date clothes. Now, yeah, my dad's eyes probably rolled in the back of his head and said, how in the world did you come up with that? Of course, he shifts into problem-solving mode. All they knew was the young lady's first name and general area where her family lived. But they get in the car, they find the family, they find where they are, they pull in straight across from them at Linda Jane, where they're having a Coke, opens the car door and invites my brother to ride home with he and his mother. Went in that day and age, and my dad, the only response is, yes, sir. But I was amazed at how mom picked up on that. Mothers know their boys. And Mary knew what Jesus was going to do would be the right thing. So looking at verses 6 through 11 very quickly, there are six stone pots of water, Jewish custom for purification, contain 20 to 30 gallons each. If you multiply that's about 150 gallons of water. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter or the caterer tasted the water, which had now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, the servants who had drawn it knew where it came from. And the head waiter called the bridegroom over and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, they have kept the good wine until, but you've kept the good wine until now. This was the beginning of his signs when Jesus went into Cana. In other words, it was his first miracle. So why did Jesus change his plan? He had just told his mom, not in the plan. I'm not going to do that. And immediately he directs the servants to do exactly what his mom was probably hoping he would do. Did he do it to impress the crowd? No, they didn't even know what happened. Did he do it to get the wedding master's attention? No, he just thought the bridegroom was being very generous. So why? It was because his friends were about to be embarrassed. And he cared about that. It reminds us that what bothers us bothers Jesus. He cares. So as we start this new year, and I hope we can all be encouraged by the fact that Jesus' first miracle not necessarily about the miracle itself, but it's more about knowing that what concerns us concerns him. Knowing that sometimes he may even change his plans to accommodate us. Now, that doesn't mean every time we wish something was happening differently that Jesus is going to make it happen on our time frame. Sometimes what Jesus continues to execute as a plan, we haven't grown to the point of understanding the plan. I was also reminded of when I came home, when our kids were home as teenagers, and our son was out in the backyard with some buddy of his swimming, and I was backing the car out of the garage, and I noticed one of his buddies, Brad Calabert, had really sprung high off of that diving board. And the more I thought about it, I thought, man, I'd like to see that. So I stopped the car, got out, opened the back gate, only to see Brad leap from the roof of the house across 7 feet of concrete into the swimming pool. I said, Brad, did you just jump off the roof of the house? Well, yes, sir. And I said, well, out of the pool and home, buddy. I said, you could kill yourself. And my son says, well, Dad, we were all doing it. There's a ladder around on the side of the house where they'd been climbing up and off the roof into the pool. Now, I don't think, you know, my parental guidance and the dangers of that necessarily registered with them. I forced a change of plan, at least for that day. And they probably didn't agree with it or necessarily understand it. But fast forward 10, 12 years, and my son and I are out sitting by the pool. He's got now got two little girls, and they're in the pool swimming. And he suddenly looks over at me and says, Dad, you know, it really is a long way from the roof to the pool. I said, ah, so you wouldn't want those little girls jumping off the roof. He said, no way. So he had grown into understanding the plan. So sometimes I believe that's where God has us, growing into the plan. But I think from the first miracle, the thing he would never want us to forget is that if we're concerned about it, he's concerned about it. So as we move into this year and come off of a year that was quite bleak, quite unpleasant for a lot of different reasons, he wants us to be encouraged. He hasn't abandoned the plan. He's not unwilling to make changes. And what he has in mind for us is the best, not the worst. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah 29:11, scripture tells us, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a home. They are plans for your good. They are plans for us to prosper. They are not plans for calamity. A promise that we can claim and we can stand on. Looking at the first miracle, we can say not so much about the miracle itself, but how Jesus changed his own plan so his friends would not be embarrassed. I think there's quite an encouraging message in that event. Those of you who heard Kevin Batista preach last Sunday, the title of his sermon was, It's Too Soon to Quit. So I hope this is a reminder to us to be encouraged in spite of the tough times that we have lived through, and there will be more, but we're not alone. And as Max Lucado said, in spite of the fact we may not see it at the moment, let us never forget, God does care. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word, that you've given us evidence, you've given us proof that you do in fact care. And even though times are difficult, and they always will be, what we live in a world that continues to be infested with sin, let us not forget that you have provided the provision for bridging that gulf between us and your Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father. You've given us and called us priests, telling us we have direct access to God himself. But most of all, Father, you have referred to us as your children. And you've given us in our own lives an example of how a parent cares for, loves, deals with a child, is never bothered by when the child has a problem and comes to the parent, nor are you bothered or too busy to hear us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to love us when we come to you with things that may be trivial in the scheme of the universe and in the scheme of the world. But if it concerns us, it concerns you, and we thank you for that, Father. Now, as we go into this week and this new year, let us be encouraged and let us give you the praise for walking with us, comforting us, and encouraging us as we deal in difficult days that may still lie ahead. We thank you again for your grace, for your love that you demonstrate to us each and every day. And we give you praise for that and thanksgiving for that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, out of respect for our teacher, who we hope will be back soon, Matthew, as he always concludes, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Have a good week. Thank you.